We're going to look at a couple of passages today. The first one is in Romans. So I'm going to look at the Romans passage first. What I'll do is I'll read the Romans passage, say a little bit about that, and then we'll look at the gospel reading afterwards. Because they're both amazing. The Romans is probably my favourite passage in the whole Bible. Romans 10 verse 9. So let's just have a look at that first of all. So it says, "The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart, and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth, and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that wonderful? And I just think Paul has this way of summarizing the gospel in such an incredible way. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's it, isn't it? That is the gospel. It's about believing and then confessing it. And we can make it so much more complicated than that, can't we? And I'm sure you've heard lots of sermons and lots of services that like to make it sound like it's a lot more complicated to get into the kingdom. But essentially, God loves us and he wants us to be with him. And it's all about his grace. It's not about what we do. It's about his love and his grace. And so I just want to draw out a couple of sort of theological themes in this before we move on. And just to explain them in the context of this passage. The first is justification and sanctification. Now, justification essentially is forgiveness. We are forgiven. We have been cleared of all guilt, the deserved penalty for our sins, the penalty for turning against God. We've been forgiven. And it's not through hard work, hard study. It's not through us working really hard and going to church every Sunday. It says in Galatians, "Man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." By faith in Jesus Christ. It's that faith in our hearts that we believe. We believe in this person that died for us. We believe in the resurrection. And that's the key. It's the resurrection is so significant to us. It's so important. Because it's that moment, the moment of Jesus' death. Yes, that's central, of course. But the point of resurrection where Jesus overcame death. Just think about that for a minute. That is what separates Jesus from every other person so far. And that is what makes him the person that we worship. Jesus rose from the dead. He had victory over sin, over the devil. And if we have faith in that, if we trust in that, we say yes. And then if we confess it with our mouths, then we're saved. And what does saved mean? We'll say salvation, I guess to the Jews, would have been a really straightforward thing. In Egypt, it would have reminded them of slavery, that they have been set free. That's what salvation is. It's being set free. Set free from what? Well, for us, it means being set free from bondage, from sin, from the bondage of sin and death. The fear of the resurrection of Jesus. And then we confess it with our lips. We say, yes, I'm going to put my name to that. I'm going to sign the bottom of that declaration. Because it's a declaration, our confession. We're declaring it to the world. this is what I believe. And what happens then is the most wonderful thing, is we are filled with His Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit of God. We become a new creation. And that's what makes us Christians. And that's the good news. And it's good news, isn't it? That's my sermon done. You're not even going to heckle me here, are you? Well, yeah, exactly. So sanctification is slightly more involved, I guess. In terms of sanctification involves transformation, being transformed. In a sense, sanctification, I presume, is a Latin word, but it's about becoming like God. We're becoming more like God. Our human nature is becoming divine, in a sense. And it's a process, it's an ongoing process. But we have the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit's work is to sanctify us. We are sanctified as we have that relationship with God and as we walk in step with His Holy Spirit. And so it's an ongoing process. And that's the bit I want to focus on, really, I guess, particularly in light of our gospel reading. So if we can look at the gospel, Ed, that'd be great. Because I want to talk about being transformed, and particularly being transformed and being refined in the context of temptation and trials. Because that's where we find Jesus, in the wilderness. And just to put this in context, this passage, it comes immediately after Jesus has been baptized. So the moment before this, in the Jordan, John the Baptist has just dunked Jesus. And he comes up and the Lord Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son in whom I am very pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends on him and anoints him. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we have this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. There's quite a few important things I want to draw out of those, and I'll come back to them. But led by the Spirit is really important. Led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Interesting, isn't it? Not a place you would assume to be led by the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that. Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And I guess you know what passage we're going to come to in a moment. But again, 40 days he was tempted. It wasn't just three little questions which we're going to come to. And reading it again in the last couple of weeks, it came to mind that, you know, it wasn't just three little temptations that Jesus had. It was 40 days of temptation by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days. And when they were over, he was famished. Understatement of the year. He answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not dash your feet against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, I've heard quite a lot of talks on this passage. I've heard people preach on it very often. And often the theme is the power of Scripture. And we could go down that line today, but I didn't feel that that was where God was leading us this evening. But certainly, you know, we see in that passage the importance of Scripture and the importance of us knowing Scripture and filling ourselves on a daily basis with the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. And it's worth us just reinforcing that before we go on, because it's so important. The Word of God, the power of the Word of God, that it, just by declaring, confessing with our mouth, in the same way that we do when we become a Christian, we declare our faith, by confessing with our mouth the Word of God, that the devil flees. The devil has no power, no authority. But also that Word of God, God is creative. It brings salvation. So there's so much we could say about that, but I'm not going to say it today. What I do want to look at is, what is this passage telling us about who Jesus is? Because as I said at the beginning, right before this happens, he's just been baptized, and extraordinarily, the Trinity is there in one place. It's probably the first place that we read it happening. You know, the Father speaking, the Son is there, and the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And it's an extraordinary moment of basically Jesus being anointed for a purpose, just as Mark was commended and anointed essentially in front of others today in the cathedral. Jesus was anointed for a purpose. And in many ways, that is a significant moment where Jesus is seen as the Son of God, because God speaks, "This is my Son." What an amazing moment. You know, and those that want to point to Jesus' divinity, the fact that he was fully God, often point to that moment. God speaking, "This is my Son." And yet, I think it's fascinating that the first thing that Jesus does, is that feeding back because I'm stood in a weird place? It's probably my phone. Stick that there. I think it's fascinating that almost straight after he's declared the Son of God, we see him almost fully, well, we see him fully as a man, but we see him expressing himself as a man as well. And let me go into that in a bit more detail. Because if you notice that Jesus is quoting scripture back at the devil, and all three of those passages are from Deuteronomy, and all three of them are from two chapters in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. And they all mention man or mankind or humankind. And so you have to forgive certain translations because they always use the word man, but obviously they mean humankind, although Jesus specifically as a man. But he says man should not live on bread alone. He says man should worship only God. He says man should not put God to the test. And I think it's fascinating that he's just been shown and revealed as God, and yet he's speaking as a man. And so he's identified, it's just revealed as God. And yet his first thought is to reveal himself as us, as one of us. Something that they mentioned in the morning service this morning. What's the guy's name? Shave, Mr. Shave?
Jeff.
Jeff said about the woman at the well, and he, I don't know if you were there, but he said about Jesus held up a mirror and a window. He revealed who she was, the woman at the well, but also revealed who he was. And I just think that's a really cool phrase. And whenever we see Jesus, that's a really helpful thing, isn't it? That you have to remember that. That almost, there's like a hermeneutic, isn't it? The way to read the Bible. I think it's even more significant than that. I think Jesus finds himself with Adam. And we read later on in the New Testament that we hear about the second Adam, and Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. And you can see it when you think, just think for a moment. In fact, it's not difficult, is it? We imagine we've got a man, and there's the devil, and he's tempting him. Well, let me think. What other story do I know where there is a man being tempted by the devil? And we take ourselves back to Genesis and to Adam. And Jesus is showing us I think, how it was meant to be, how mankind was meant to react to that moment of temptation, whatever it was, whether it was a real person or a, you know, symbolism or whatever. Jesus is showing us how we could have reacted, in fact, how he intended us to deal with Satan and with temptation. And so here we have him representing Adam, or the new Adam, and victory over Satan, which is what God's plan was all along. Just to sound like I've read a lot of literature and sort of I'm well learned, I just want to read a little bit of Milton, because Milton wrote Paradise Lost, if you're aware of that, and Paradise Regained. And I just this one bit just sums it up really wonderfully in Old English. I who err while the happy garden sung, by one man's disobedience lost, now sing, recovered paradise to all mankind, by obedience fully tried. Through all temptation and the tempter foiled, in all his wiles defeated and repulsed, an Eden raised in the waste wilderness. Isn't that amazing? just the sense that, you know, Jesus recovered paradise through the cross, yes, and we often point to the cross, but I think this is a really significant thing to, you know, for us to look at Jesus' life as well. Throughout his life, he was defeating sin and Satan and representing mankind as we were designed to be and meant to be. So that's the first parallel. And the second parallel I want to look at is the parallel between Jesus and Israel. Because obviously many of the people who would have witnessed Jesus, heard Jesus' teaching, were Jews. And the minute he starts talking about the wilderness, there's only one thing that the Jews would think about if it was years in the wilderness. That's what that word would have come up in their minds, in their mind's eye. So I believe, you know, in this moment, he's not just embodying Adam, he's embodying the new Israel as well. And I give you some reasons why I think that. That key reference, the first temptation to turn the stone into bread. And Jesus says, man should not live on bread alone. And that is in the context, if you remember, back in the wilderness when Israel are wandering around, and God says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you bread to eat. I'm going to give you manna. And it's going to fall from the sky. You're not even going to have to do anything. But I'm only going to give you enough for today. I'm only going to give you enough for today. Because I don't want you to depend on the bread. I want you to depend on me. Don't rely on bread. Rely on me. And so there was a rule. And he said, you can't pick more than you need for today. You can take what you need, but if you take any and you store it away for tomorrow, it's going to turn into worms. It's going to rot away. It's going to be useless. And of course, we all know that they failed. You know, time and time again in the wilderness, Israel failed. They didn't trust in God. And again, in this passage here, Jesus is being the new Israel. He's showing how Israel could have been, how they ought to have been, in the sense of trusting in God. That bit in Milton, recovered paradise to all mankind by one man's firm obedience fully tried. It was his obedience. Now I want to say something a little bit controversial here. You might expect nothing less from me. But I want to suggest that we are all Jewish. Is anyone feeling Jewish today? why am I saying that? Why do I think that we're all Jewish? Well, in a sense, I believe that we are, because Jesus is the new Israel, because he's identifying himself as the new Israel through this passage. And we all know that we are in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're part of him. We're in him. We're in Jesus. and the new Israel, we're part of what it means to be God's people. And that's not so hard to get, is it? It's not hard, so hard to accept that we are God's people. We're chosen people. We are God's nation. There's a part in the following chapter from our Romans reading, in Romans 11, which talks about the Gentiles being grafted into Israel, just like a plant, just like you would take a branch and you would graft it. Oh, I said graft. Graft it into the plant. So the Gentiles are grafted into Israel. We become part of what it means to be the people of Israel. And that's significant because of the promises God gave to Israel. God gave to Abraham right from the beginning. All he had for his people, the intention was that we too would receive those things. The last thing I want to just focus on, just for the last few minutes, is the significance of the fact that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And again, I'm sure there's a parallel between Israel being led out of captivity into the wilderness. But I think we need to dwell on that for a minute. Why were they not led straight into the promised land? Because they weren't, were they? They weren't just taken straight out of captivity and given a new homeland. They went into the wilderness. They were tested. And I think it challenges our sort of evangelicalism, our charismatic type of way of doing church. I think it's important that we reflect on that, that the Jews were not taken straight out of captivity into the promised land. I think we need to check ourselves sometimes when we think that that is the norm. Because the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, and God's people were led into the wilderness. And what happened there was a time of testing, and that's where I want to come back to the idea of sanctification, the idea of being made, being refined, made more like God. I'm not saying we're not free. I'm not saying we've not been saved. But we're not fully there yet. We're opened to Jesus. Even Jesus had to be refined. I'm not sure. Because we know, we believe that Jesus was fully God. So in that respect, he was perfect. He was without sin. He was God. But we also believe in a very, well, it's impossible for us to comprehend, isn't it? But he was also fully man. And he was born as a baby. And in a sense, he had to grow. It says in Hebrews 5, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And there is a sense that Jesus learned. He was fully human and he had to learn. As such, or he certainly didn't sin. We know he was without sin. But he had to be refined. And he had to go through this process, like the one in the desert here, in the wilderness, where he was tempted. So even Jesus had to be refined. So why should we expect to be any different? But what's the significance of being tested and refined? And this is where I'm coming to the nub of what I want to say. What attitude are we going to have when we find ourselves in the desert? What is going to be our attitude? Are we going to be like Adam? Are we going to be weak and give in? Are we going to be like Israel and spend 40 years mumbling about it and not necessarily learning? Or are we going to look at the example that we have in Jesus? And Jesus fully trusts God in this situation and in every situation we find him. He trusts God. And that is the key, I think, to being in the wilderness, to being tested, is are we going to trust God for everything? Are we going to seek to follow him? And are we going to see every opportunity, every test, as an opportunity to be refined? I was on the way to a meeting on Friday. I had a tricky meeting with some examiners who were reading an essay I've done. And they wanted to discuss my essay because of my poor annotations and various other things. And I was, you know, driving to Westmorling. I've just been reading this passage and I've been thinking about, what I was going to say tonight. And I just thought, hang on a minute. This could be seen as a trial. What am I going to do in this situation? What is going to be my attitude? Am I going to trust God? Am I going to seek to do the right thing? Or am I just going to be weak? Am I going to see it as an opportunity to be refined? And so I stopped grumbling. And I don't know whether I blessed the two people I was with, but certainly it stayed with me, that moment. And it will stay with me, that a moment where I checked myself and thought, no, I'm going to trust God that this meeting is going to be insignificant. It's not going to affect anything in a negative way. And I can just move on to the next essay. I think it's important to say, whenever we talk about trials, there's always one part of the church that would always want to start sort of questioning where those trials are coming from. And I am firmly of the belief that trials do not always come from God. And I think it's important to say that. Trials can come from all sorts of different places. Yes, they can come from the enemy, and we see that in our passage. The enemy can cause us to be tried in a very real way. But we live in a world of free agents, and there are so many influences on our life. We can't disrupt our lives to the extent of murder and killing people and things like that. So anything severe like that, I would never ever put in God's court. You know, the whole idea that God is sovereign and therefore must be teaching me something through this terrible tragedy, I can't buy into at all. That's not the God of love that I believe in. But leaving that aside, wherever these trials come from, we have a choice, I think. And we have a choice whether to blame, whether to react in a negative way, or we have a choice to see it as an opportunity to be refined. And that's one thing that God will always do. God will always seek to bring transformation. God will always redeem everything in that situation. That's where our trust comes in. We need to trust God when things get bad, when we find ourselves being tried. And so I just want us to reflect on that for a moment. And maybe you want to close your eyes. And I want you to think about the past year. Just think, since last Lent, last time we met together as a church over the Tuesdays, and I want you to think about any tests you've had, any trials you've had. And I want you to think about what your response was at the time. And I'm not saying this to make us feel guilt. I just want us to reflect on the opportunities that we have and we've had. Uh, And I'm sure that there have been times of trial where we haven't even been aware of it. We maybe weren't even aware of the opportunity to be refined. And then I want you to think about today, how you are now. And I want you to think, how am I being tested today? What's going on in my life today? And what is my response going to be? And maybe I also want you to think, this might speak to a few other people, am I prepared to be led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit? For the sake of being refined, am I prepared to let God take me somewhere which might be uncomfortable? So, Lord, just welcome your Holy Spirit. For many memories and thoughts that we made the wrong decisions, I pray you'd forgive us. And most of all, Lord, I pray that you would be with us in the wilderness, wherever we find ourselves, that we might learn to trust in you in whatever situation we find ourselves. That we wouldn't be those that gather and are so concerned about tomorrow that we don't trust you. We just trust the resources we have at hand. Maybe we trust our finances too much. Maybe we trust our own comfort. But Lord, we want to trust in you. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be obedient. We want to be those that are prepared to be covenant partners with you, God. To be your people, because that's who you say we are. And as your people, we sign that covenant agreement that we will be your people. We will trust in you. And we don't want to just trust you when times are good. We want to trust you through the wilderness. We want to trust you even if you take us into the wilderness. Because we trust that you will refine us through whatever happens to us, whether it's something that you intend for us or something that happens because of the enemy. Thank you that you will refine us by your Holy Spirit if we lean on you. That we can be more like Jesus every day. That you feel you'd like to share with someone, you'd like to pray with someone about. And I want to give some space for that now. So if Eden's happy playing, maybe during the song, if there's someone you trust, if there's someone you want to share with, someone you want to pray with, then just go ahead and approach them. I'm really happy to pray with people. I'm sure Keith is, and Ali, and Mark maybe. But if it's not one of us, anybody that you trust. But I don't want you to go home feeling burdened by something, a trial or something that's happened in the past. In fact, I want you to go out feeling free. And even though we might be set free to go into the wilderness, we're not at the promised land yet. We are free. And so the important thing is not to feel burdened, not to be slaves, not to be in captivity to fear or anything that's happened. So let's spend the next 15 minutes that we've got left just ministering to each other. Minister that grace to one another and bless each other.